You know, you guys, you could move up a little closer. It's awfully far away back there. I like to see the whites of your eyes so I can tell if you're getting anything. Let's just open in prayer. Father, once again, we're very grateful for this ability, this freedom to gather in your mighty name, under your grace, and to your glory, Lord. We just ask that this church will be a beacon of light and strength and hope to the people of this community and salvation. And we just call forth all those who are hungry and thirsty and say that we call forth the prodigals. We call forth the homeless and the abandoned and the deserted. And Lord, we ask to be their home. So Father, this morning, as we look at you, Jehovah Shammah, let the light of your revelation come. We honor the word of God, and I ask that the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of my Father would speak through me this morning. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen. Okay. I have no... I think that's it right there. No, that's it right there. Okay. Alrighty. This whole week has been a little bit of fits and starts, so bear with me as I go. We are back in our series, The Towers. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it, and they are saved. And one of the names of the Lord that he calls himself by is Jehovah Shammah. Jehovah Shammah. And Jehovah Shammah means the Lord is here, or the Lord is present. And we know also from Isaiah 7, 14 and 8, 10, Emmanuel with us is God. Four little words, very clear. And for those who seek him, as we looked at last week, the Lord becomes a sanctuary. He becomes a safe place. And the, here's our scripture from Ezekiel. It's actually at the very tail end of Ezekiel. And the book of Ezekiel is an indictment against Israel. They're about to go into exile. But it ends on a promise that the temple and the worship and Israel will be restored. And this is the closing verse. All the way around the city shall be 18,000 cubits. And the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there, Jehovah Shammah. And this is, as I say, expressed in other places as well. But that we talked about holiness, the institution of the tabernacle was an expression of God's intent to be with his people and for them to be with him. It was the interface between human and divine until the coming of Jesus. And it was in anticipation of that, a place for the presence of God to dwell and worship to happen. And we talked about the bread of the presence that was instituted. It was to be changed daily as a symbol of the fresh presence of God with his people. And we have a psalm. If you struggle, right off the top, I'm going to give you this. If you struggle with feeling God's presence, here's a psalm for you to meditate on and to pray. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The actual Hebrew of that is a God who will let himself be found. A very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah, though wars abound on the earth, though the economy is going into the crapper, though we come out of a pestilence and a plague of COVID, though we don't know what the future holds, God is our refuge and strength. Selah. And this is the famous verse that I've been referring to about the river of God. There is a river whose streams thereof shall make glad the city of God, or Zion, the worshiper of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High, your heart. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her, and that right early. That's the promise of the river of God with you in your life. So that's very powerful. And just feel free to meditate on that. And we need to know almost more than anything that God is with us. It answers one of our deepest needs, our deepest fears of our lives. We were created for attention, both to give it and to receive it. We were built for relationship, and a lack of connection can actually kill us. We are experiencing a plague of loneliness and disconnection in our day that is causing a wave of depression, suicide, mental illness. It's an epidemic. A lack of connectivity, of purpose, of knowing we are loved, we are important. And as people, that attention we receive, it validates our importance, our uniqueness, which is why so many people crave success and are ambitious, because it brings them to attention. And we are especially affected by the threat of being abandoned, forsaken, unloved, unappreciated, unseen, or unheard. And our deepest fear, and rightly so, is the fear of abandonment. And we struggle with it our whole lives. With every changing season of life brings it, that fear to us in a new form that we have to conquer, the terror of being alone, vulnerable to predators, powerless and undefended. And Jehovah Shammah answers the deep needs of the soul on that regard. Because some of us have come through some very dark paths in life. Many experienced childhoods that were incredibly difficult and dysfunctional. They did not have the patterns of perfection that the Bible emulates and teaches, strives towards. They had parents that did not give them the time, love, affection, or respect that was needed to form their little characters and grow up properly. Maybe there was siblings that made our lives hell, and still do. Family politics very difficult, and a source of ongoing trouble and vexation as we try to navigate family politics. Perhaps we fell in love with an unbeliever, made some bad decisions, either lived with them or got married to them, and are paying the price for that. Because there is a price. And maybe you went through your education or your workplace with prejudice against you, partiality, disdain, or even open hatred. All of these things are the dark paths of life: abandonment, neglect, rejection, reproach, censure, betrayal. I don't think there's anybody in this room who can say, I've never experienced one of those. It is the common thread of fallen human nature. But God, with the great love with which he loved us, has delivered us from the pit. And we just need to remember that every now and again. We all go through deep valleys of rejection, dismissal, rebuff, negative response, even from those whose approval we crave. And try though we might, we cannot avoid seasons of traumatic and sudden disconnects, romantic breakup, marriages, job loss, widowhood, bereavement, divorce, estrangement. Life itself in human nature does not give us ever a safe place to land. We are left to our own devices in fallen human nature, in the flesh. And if you've grown up in these dysfunctional situations where the love of God was not real, was not practiced to you, active towards you, how could you believe in a loving God? How can you think God would be with you or interested in you if you've never experienced it here on the ground. That's just theoretical. And these negative influences and experiences, they cause a deep wounding within us, and they bring us into patterns of compulsive behavior, addictive behavior, self-sabotage, destruction, all because we don't know God is with us, God is for us, God loves us. These are deep foundational truths. And as much as we look to validation in the relationships we have with others, what we really need is that knowledge, that God void filled, that we are accepted in the Beloved. Right now, right here, in whatever mess you are currently navigating, Abba is with you and for you. So let's consider a powerful story from the Gospels, because the Word of God is never afraid to walk right into the middle of the mess, describe it in all its inglorious colors, and work a work. I love that. So let's go to the story, the book of Ruth. Oh, abuse. Sorry, I missed one in there. Ruth and Naomi, and that's the book of Ruth. And I would just encourage you, because I'm going to cherry pick verses here a little bit, that you would go back and read the story in its entirety again. And it's the story that illustrates also the frustration and confusion that comes living life in the world and trying to navigate it with the Lord and know what to do. So let's just cruise on in. I've tried to list the verses so you can tell when I jump around a little bit. In the days when the judges ruled Israel, a severe famine came upon the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah left his home and went to live in the country of Moab, taking his wife and two sons with him. Then Elimelech died, and Naomi was left with her two sons. The two sons married Moabite women. One married a woman named Orpah, the other named Ruth. But about 10 years later, both Mahan and Chilion died. This left Naomi alone, without her two sons or her husband. So this is a story that deliberately leads us down the dark paths I've described. And for whatever reason, and we're not given a back history, but I bet it's a really interesting one. It's a story about family infighting. I'll lay you odds. 10-1. Why would, in a famine, you leave the safest place you know to go into the land of the enemy? Chew on that for a minute with your two small sons and your wife, because that doesn't even make sense right out of the gates. But for whatever reason, they made that decision and it proved entirely hostile to them. Took out all three men and left the women in a position of the greatest vulnerability. The tale is about as bad as it can get for three widows. And Naomi, they are in poverty, they are in danger. Things are just about as bad as they can be. Naomi says, listen, it all went pear-shaped when we came to Moab, so I'm going home. Listen, you girls go home. Maybe, you know, you'll find husbands and you can pick up the threads of your life. And of course, Orpah went home, but Ruth refused to leave. Now, if you're wondering where Jehovah Shammah comes in this story, may I point out Ruth? Because again, we have something that defies logic, defies the odds that a daughter-in-law would want to stay with her mother-in-law. Doesn't usually happen. So she must have seen something in Ruth and Naomi that was great, that was godlike, that was safer than anything she knew back home, that was better than what she could go back to. It had to be God in the character of Naomi in some form or another. Naomi's bitter, but she doesn't even realize God's been with her all the time because Ruth can see it. Bit interesting, just a little side note there. But anyways, Naomi, she's headed home. Oh, beg your pardon, I'm not quite done. But with her two daughters-in-law, she set out from a place where she'd been living, and they took the road that would lead them back to Judah. But this is where they part company. And finally, they wept together. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to Naomi. But Ruth replied, "Don't ask me to leave you and turn back. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." And she was steadfastly minded, the scripture says, and Naomi knew she couldn't turn her, so she stopped fighting. And the two of them proceeded through incredibly dangerous, I want you to think about two women traveling, and I tried to sort of gauge how many kilometers, but it was at least 50, to go around the Red Sea and come up out of Moab and back into Bethlehem. It was a long way, and it was dangerous. And so they finally continue their journey, and Naomi doesn't know it, but Jehovah Shammah is already showing up in the faithfulness of Ruth. Against all odds, he's moving mightily in a daughter-in-law. He has not abandoned her, but he's working with the material he's got. And the two of them continued on their journey. And when they came to Bethlehem, the entire town was excited by their arrival. "Is it really Naomi?" the women asked. "Don't call me Naomi," she responded. "Instead, call me Mara, for the Almighty has made life very bitter for me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me home empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has caused me to suffer and the Almighty has sent such tragedy upon me?" Well, that's an interesting take, my dear. She's putting all the blame on God's shoulder. No mention of bad decision of husbands going into the land of the enemy. But you see, to her, her eyes are on him. And that's to her credit. She might have her story a little wrong, but she's looking to him and nobody else to make this better. And that's good. And we hear that in these words, she's deeply disappointed in her life. And she's blaming God for the tragedies. But the tide's about to turn. Now, there was a wealthy and influential man in Bethlehem named Boaz, who was a relative of Naomi's husband, Elimelech. And I just want to stop there and ask the question that if you've got a wealthy and influential man in your family, why are you picking up and going into the land of the enemy? You're more likely to make it through the famine with a rich guy in the back pocket than any other way, because there was this family fight somewhere. That's why. There's a story back here we're not getting. It's a little more complicated than it looks on the surface. And you can tell in Naomi's words, when she realizes it was Boaz who stepped into the equation, she goes, "Thank you, Lord." The world just righted itself again. And whatever went on, Boaz is a big enough man to overlook it. That's part of the story, too, even though it's not written. And there is definitely some deep, dark family history going on here. One day, Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go out into the harvest fields to pick up stalks of grain left behind by anyone who is kind enough to let me do it." She's a gleaner. This is allowed in the Old Testament. If you're poor, you can follow behind widows. Strangers can follow behind the gleaners and pick up. "All right, my daughter," Naomi replied, "go ahead." So Ruth went to gather grain behind the harvesters. These girls need something to eat, and they need it right now. Now, let me just explain to you that the moment they rolled back into Bethlehem, their nearest kinsman redeemer should have come and found them, but he didn't. So they're out in the field somewhere, throwing up clothes up against the tree and trying to make camp, somewhere to live. First things first, they better get something to eat. So she found herself working in a field that belonged to Boaz, the relative of her father-in-law. And there's just a little phrase at the beginning of that sentence. "As it happened, by chance, not quite." Jehovah Shammah's already entered the equation. go over there. They look friendly over there. So she goes into that field. And I'm going to jump a few verses about Boaz questioning his workers and about who she is and why she's here and her working faithfully. Boaz went over and said to Ruth, "Listen, my daughter, stay right here with us," because he realizes who she is, that she is part of his family by marriage. "Stay with us when you gather grain. Don't go into any other fields. Stay right here behind the young woman working in my field. See what part of the field they're harvesting and then follow them. I've warned the young man not to treat you roughly. And when you're thirsty, help yourself to the water they have drawn from the well." Ruth fell at his feet and thanked him warmly. "What have I done to deserve such kindness?" she asked. "I'm only a foreigner." "Yes, I know," Boaz replied, "but I also know about everything you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. I've heard how you left your father and mother and your own land to live here among complete strangers. May the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge, reward you fully for what you have done." "I hope I continue to please you, sir," she replied. "You've comforted me by speaking so kindly to me, even though I'm not one of your workers." So Ruth gathered barley there all day, and when she beat out the grain that evening, it filled an entire basket. She carried it back into town and showed it to her mother-in-law. Ruth also gave her the roasted grain left over from her meal. And of course, Naomi says, "What field were you in? Who helped you?" Because he gave, she has an abundance, more than she ought to, for gleaning one day. And when Naomi hears, it was Boaz. Glory, hallelujah. Jehovah Shammah just showed up. That's not a coincidence. She knows it. She knows. She can feel the fine hand of the Lord back in the situation. And she says, "May the Lord bless him," Naomi told her daughter-in-law. "He's showing his kindness to us as well as to your dead husband. That man is one of our closest relatives, one of our family redeemers." So Jehovah Shammah shows up almost immediately as soon as the girls cross back into Bethlehem. Woohoo! By chance. And Boaz shows great favor to her. Why? Because honor calls forth honor. Honorable actions provoke honor in other people. And her honor provoked Boaz's response. He probably would have done something even if she hadn't been a Moabitess. But it's interesting to note that. And so the plot thickens. And as we go on, I'm not going to go through the whole story. I just sort of wanted to hit the high points about coming from abandonment and coming from nothing back into the land of your inheritance. Coming from the land of strange back onto the ground of holiness where Jehovah Shammah can manifest himself to you. These are sort of choices that there are things life throws at us we have no choice over. But there are things we do have choices over, and we can choose to abandon abandonment. We can choose to doubt doubt. We can choose to place ourselves in places where the Lord can minister to us and manifest. And this story does illustrate that. And I want to also look to the New Testament, because the road to Emmaus is also a story about the feelings of abandonment. And you know the story. The disciples Jesus has been wrongly arrested, tried, crucified, humiliated, and the disciples are in trauma, in shock. Everything promised to them for 3 years has come to naught. They feel betrayed by God. They're at low ebb, baby. Low ebb. On the road to Emmaus, the dark path, as it looks for a minute. And remember the story, the two of them are walking along and they're blue, a stranger comes and joins them and says, "Hey, what's going on with you guys?" And they're like stupefied. "Have you not heard what's been going on in Jerusalem?" how we had Jesus, who a mighty prophet doing miracles, Son of God, and the leaders crucified him, and it's the third day, and we've heard these crazy rumors that he's raised from the dead, and we don't know what to believe, and so we thought we'd go to Emmaus. And it's Jesus walking with them, but they don't recognize him. How many times have we been on that path going along? And Jesus really, Jehovah Shammah is there, but we don't recognize him. We know that. If God is with me, why is this happening? We've asked that question before, haven't we? How many times have we fought our way through a situation, stumbling over doubt, fear? Actually, sometimes even the worst case scenario unfolds. And then somehow the Lord shows up and redeems it. I've had it. Suddenly our eyes are open, and looking backwards, we can detect the infallible signs of God's presence with us. Why doesn't he show himself? Why put us through the song and dance? What do we learn in this interchange of concealment and confidence? One thing we learn is that there's a balance between obedience and proactivity. You know, at a certain point in our faith, we're not children anymore. We're not babes. The Lord actually expects us to take chances. He expects us to bank on his name. I'm with you. If you feel in your spirit you ought to go do it, go do it. I'm with you. I'll back you. At a certain point, we need to be proactive and trust in his presence. Because you know what? Nothing pleases the Lord more than when we take him at his word and proceed upon it. It brings fruitfulness. And in fact, the authority he has bestowed on us, we have both power and authority, but it isn't set in motion until we are. As soon as we start moving, as soon as we act in faith, he steps in with his power and authority into the situation. Can we carry on with boldness and even a certain level of entitlement, if I can use that word, as we labor to see his kingdom come? Do we really believe that the violent will take the kingdom by force? And there's a tension there. There's a tension because it also says, Jesus says, unless you enter the kingdom as a child, you'll not get in. But then he says, the kingdom is taken forcefully. So there's different seasons in our lives when we're in different modes. What's the level of our confidence and conviction? Just like on the road to Emmaus, you know what? The Lord doesn't condemn our confusion and our fear. Usually he's working out some deep thing within us when we're in that place. And he is most surely with us. And sooner or later he will manifest, whether through victory or deliverance. Jehovah Shammah reveals himself in his own time and in his own way, but we got to trust we're in the river. The river's going to break surface. It's going to be okay. You're going to see him. Stay in the river. Stay in the river. And Jesus even takes it a step further past the road to Emmaus, because he's on the road even before this part, you know, in the upper room. He's telling them ahead, don't be afraid. I have not abandoned you. It's going to be okay. But of course, in the moment, the fear overtook them. He said this, if you love me, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Can't say it more plain than that. I will not leave you orphaned. And you know, there are many people, even believers, who carry a spirit of the orphaned because of the things of their past. And you know what? There's an anointing to see that broken today. I felt it deep in my spirit. Last week, I was talking at the back table, and we were talking with Angela and John, Marion, about some of the things they've been through, and the word abandoned came out, and it leapt at me. And I was like, yep, Lord, we're going there. I could feel the power behind it. Which is why I'm preaching this way this morning. I will not leave you as orphans, fatherless, abandoned. I will come to you. And he will come in the form of the Holy Spirit. And many who have grown up in dysfunctional situations do have the spirit of the orphaned. But it's time for that to be over. And the Lord also goes on to give us very strong assurances from the book of Hebrew. And I'm reading this in the Amplified because I just love how strong it is. It just beats on you. Let your character or moral disposition be free from the love of money, including greed, avarice, lust, and craving for earthly possessions. And be satisfied with your present circumstances and with what you have. For he, God himself, has said, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not, I will not, I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake you, nor let you down, relax my hold on you. Assuredly not. You might want to memorize that one. That's a gooder. So we take comfort and are encouraged and confidently and boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be seized with alarm. I will not fear or dread or be terrified. What can man do to me? I will not carry an orphaned mindset. I will not allow myself to be overwhelmed with depression, feel abandoned, neglected. No matter how people treat me, the Lord is with me. And he's going to lead me out of these dark paths. And you know, in the Song of Solomon, if you haven't read it in a while, it's kind of interesting because there's a portion that says, I sought him and I looked for him and then, oh, for a second I found him and then I heard his voice. I went to the door, boop, he was gone. And I went out into the streets and I was looking for him. And it's kind of this great poetic imagery of this love affair and the difficulties of it in certain places. Of knowing the Lord is with us. It's a real thing. And the Lord is always with us. But the reality of his presence, let me just explain this, versus the awareness of his presence. He's always with you, though you may not feel it. Though you may not be thinking him or bringing him into the dialogue going on in your head. Though you may not feel him in your emotions. What happens? And I talked last week about the difference between ritual and relationship. Ritual was meant to lead us into relationship, but let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater, because ritual performs some incredibly powerful things. Let me just finish this thought. The question is not whether I know God is with me. The question is his presence dominating my awareness. As I walk through my day, is he bigger than I am? That's where we're aiming. To walk in his spirit. Say, Lord, is this of you? Should I go and do this? And we're growing in that awareness of his presence. And the rituals of God are the thing that lay the groundwork for holiness, that lay the groundwork for us being aware of his presence. The disciplines, rituals of the faith, prayer, meditation of the word, tithe, fasting, fellowship, build within us a framework of holiness. They open up our spirit to an awareness of his presence, and they impart to us the ability to walk in the anointing. So we're always in that tension, ritual relationship, but we know the Lord is with us. So this is what the pattern of absence and presence teaches us about his way with us. And it grows us in maturity as believers. It grows our confidence. We learn to just keep trusting when our emotions are not cooperating. We learn how to use the word of God to speak to our own soul. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. I'll yet praise him, the help of my countenance. We got to learn how to talk to ourselves and remind ourselves he's with us. So how do we get and grow in the awareness of the Lord? I've given already an illustration. We just carry on in faithfulness to the rituals, the disciplines of God. Build a ground where you and he meet so you can be aware. What does it feel like when I'm in the anointing? What does it feel like when I know that I know I'm supposed to go over and do that? What does it feel like when I'm reading the Word of God and a scripture leaps off the page at me? Oh yeah, the Lord's in there. We learn these things. If you're on the land of strange somehow, get off of it and go back home. Because Jehovah Shammah is waiting for you to cross the Bethlehem line where he can help you. Because there are places holiness cannot go. Oh, I'm going to say it again. There are places holiness cannot go. The cloud goes one way and we went the other. And the Lord's not going to change his rules no matter how much he loves you. So get off strange. And if you've got something in your life you know is not aligned, and you know it's a door where the enemy can pull you and torment you and drag you down, even if you don't have control over it, just lay it at the cross. Say, Lord, I got a mess over here, and I can't deal with it. Come help me. I plead the blood of Jesus over this addiction, over this dysfunction, over this compulsion. Help me, Lord. And he will. God will help her, and that right early. That's what the word says. So get off strange. Come back home. Come back home. Look for the signs of your kinsman redeemer in ordinary things. You know, sometimes if I've been in a pickle, you're standing in a group and someone says something, and all of a sudden, whoo, there was fire under that. There was an anointing. Somebody who didn't even know, God just used them to light my candle. Thank you, Lord. Learn to recognize. Learn to recognize. You know, it's not a coincidence that that just happened right now. Oh, I feel the fine hand of the Lord moving here. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Get back on holy ground and don't neglect the disciplines of God, because he really wants to meet you there. He really does. And sometimes you need to just record and measure how things are getting better. In the natural, it's called a gratitude journal. But even just laying in bed at night and listing three things, life is better than it used to be. Three good things that happen that focus our attention back on the Lord. And we just open those gates of praise. And another area is be accountable to someone. Have a confidant that you can pray together with them, that you can talk things over, that are safe ground, a relationship that is safe ground. But it's not just your buddy to go to the hockey game with. You're yoked to grow in God and to spur one another on and to be the safe place. That's always a good thing to do. And I want to just close with the thought of we grow in our awareness. The Lord manifests himself differently at different times in our lives. And you know, John was one of the three of his disciples. Knew Jesus pretty good, I'm sure. Knew the way he folded his socks. Folded his garments, apparently. They ran into the tomb and was like, whoa, Jesus was here. But he saw him at a new level on the Isle of Patmos. He saw Jesus manifest in a way he never had in his glory. And in fact, for a split second, he didn't even know who it was. So let's just walk through that. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I was deep in the rituals and the meditation of his presence. And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as if dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades, hell, and death." And that's what John saw. John the beloved. John familiar with earthly Jesus. We're all coming up to a higher level of revelation of Jehovah Shammah. And our revelations of the Lord are never finished. He's just too big for our finite comprehension. And Jehovah Shammah is going to continue to come to us in revelations in ways we've never seen before. But this is the open promise from Jesus. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." That's an open promise. Today, tomorrow, the day after. You want Jehovah Shammah? Ask him. That's all you got to do. Let's wind up the tower stairs. Bit by bit, we're learning the name. The Lord, my friend. The Lord, my family. Jehovah Shammah, my kinsman redeemer. And the Lord, my future. Thank you, Lord, and we just ask for the ongoing revelation of how you are showing up, how you are present in our lives right now. Lord, help our eyes to be open. Give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. And Lord, as 2024 unfolds, I pray we would have the courage to bank on your name and go further than we've ever gone before. Thank you, Jesus, for the privilege, the power, and the authority to do that. In your mighty name, amen. And just there's just a few minutes before the next start of the service, and if anyone wants prayer about the spirit of the orphan, please come and find me. Or now or whenever. Because I really feel, as I've prophesied before, that this is a year the Lord is going to deal with addiction and dysfunction at a whole new level. So be blessed.